Amen. Friends, have you ever found yourself at a large gathering of people, perhaps in the middle of a sporting event? Maybe you're at the O'Connell Center, or maybe you're at a football stadium somewhere, maybe you're in a baseball field, whatever it happens to be, but for one reason or another, there's an announcement that we are now going to observe a moment of silence for fill in the blank. Maybe it is to remember someone's life that has passed on. Maybe it's to remember and show solidarity with some tragedy that fell upon a community or a family or a nation. Now, of course, whenever you find yourself in that position, it's a wonderful display of respect and gratitude. At least it should be. But what's always been amazing to me about those moments of having those moments of silence is how the very moment after that awkward silence has passed, everything goes back to exactly the way that it was prior. In fact, so much so that if you were engaged with a conversation with a friend and then you observe the moment of silence, typically what we do is we just pick right back up in the conversation right where we left off as though nothing has changed at all. Here's an example of that. Several years ago, whenever the billionaire Howard Hughes passed away, his company's public relations director decided it would be a good idea for all of the casinos on the Strip in Las Vegas to all show him some respect by having a one-minute moment of silence. Well, of course, they were throwing their weight around because Howard Hughes and his estate owned several of those casinos at the time, and so everyone kind of fell into suit and they agreed to do it. And so I've never been in a casino myself. Maybe some of you have. I hope you don't frequent them too often. But judging from the movies, which I know are always accurate, they seem to just be like a giant bastion of hustle and bustle of sound and activity. But for an uncomfortable 60 seconds on that day, the entirety of the casino floor fell silent. And after the 60 seconds were up, the pit boss leans over and he says to the guy, he whispers, "Okay, you're free to roll the dice. He's had his minute." I wonder if at some times we may treat God the way that those gamblers treated Howard Hughes on that day, where we interrupt our normally scheduled week to run into church and to rush in to give God his hour. And then when we leave, we say, well, we've given him his hour. Now it's free to go back to all of the things that we would rather be doing with our time. John MacArthur has a wonderful book on worship that he has aptly titled, The Ultimate Priority. My friends, my purpose this morning in looking at these two verses which we are going to give our attention to is really the purpose of the intended text here, that God has given us the ultimate priority of worshiping Him. It's what we were made for, friends. We were made to be vessels of worship and adoration towards the one true God that spoke the universe into existence. For those of you that grew up in households that catechized, you'll remember these words well from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I love how Dr. Piper has modified this in recent days, and he says that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. My friends, we have been made to find our deepest contentment and our greatest joy in our Creator, which is why so many people never find the contentment and joy that they are searching for in this world, because they are looking for joy and contentment in all of the wrong places. We have been made for one thing, but the sinful rebellion tells us, it beguiles us into believing that we will find our contentment in a million other things other than the one thing in which God has intended us to find our ultimate joy. We have been made for worship, and miserable will our days remain until we submit to that purpose that God has for our life. My friends, listen to me. It is no accident as you open up God's holy word, and you open it up and you can almost do this blindfolded because it's how we navigate our Bibles, especially for children. I knew if I needed to find something, well, if I close my eyes and open up to the middle, oh, look at there, I'm going to be in the Psalms. Why is that? Because the Psalms is a massive book inside of God's Word. What's amazing to me is that the largest book in the Bible, the Psalms, is all about worshiping God. And then we work our way through the Bible's revelation and the Bible storyline, and we come to the very end of the Bible, and we find that worship is the overwhelming theme of the revelation of Jesus Christ as well. As we see all of these pictures of the saints and the living creatures bowing down on their faces before the throne in heaven, crying out, "Holy is the Lamb which was slain, to receive honor and glory and praise, for with His blood He has purchased people for God." Worship is ultimately the theme of the Bible. And so, since worship will be our ceaseless activity and our greatest joy in heaven, oh, I would submit to you that we ought to be practicing that paradigm right now. We pray all the time, right? Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, you want to know what's going on in heaven? Ceaseless worship of the triune God. If you really desire for things on earth to be as they are in heaven, that means worship is always going to take a front seat in your life. Let me begin this morning by giving you a few definitions of worship from some well-respected brothers throughout the years. Dr. John MacArthur writes this: "Worship is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is, through our attitudes and actions and thoughts and words based on the truth of God as He has revealed Himself to be." Or he puts it in a more simpler statement: worship is all that we are reacting rightly to all that He is. I love that. You see, because that kind of removes the possibility of being just slightly engaged in worship. No, worship is a response of everything that you are in response to everything that God is. William Temple writes this: "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." I want to be able to write like that when I grow up. Alistair Begg puts it this way: "Worship is an inner attitude and feeling of awe, reverence, gratitude, and love towards God resulting from a realization of who He is and who we are." Over the years together, there's a shorter definition, a more concise definition that I've often used in sermons that I'd like to repeat now as well. When I think about worship, this is how I can describe it in a very short sentence. It is, worship is this: it is our righteous reaction to the revelation of God. Whenever God reveals something about Himself, whenever God does something, worship is our righteous reaction to the revelation of who God is and what God has done. And worship, my dear friends, I think we need to go ahead and define this morning. Worship, by the way, is not music. These conversations are amazing, aren't they? Because this is what happens. Let's say that we go out today, we invite a bunch of people to come to church, or maybe somebody invites you to come to church. Typically tagged on at some point is going to be this question: "Well, yeah, brother, man, I may come and check out your church. What's your worship like?" What do they mean by that? Do they mean, are you really and you know, really considering the truth of who God is and responding righteously to that? No. What they mean by that is, what's the music service like? I mean, do you sing hymns? Do you sing out of the Psalter? Do you sing more modern stuff? I mean, is there a guitar or not? Are there drums or not? Because those are the questions that people want to talk about. What is your worship like? It's the very same thing as asking the question, what type of music do you have? But listen, friends, in the Bible what we find is worship is all about loving God. Worship is about honoring God. Worship is about knowing God for who He is. It's about adoring God, obeying God, and proclaiming Him as the only way of life. Now, absolutely, music is one of the ways we express that adoration, but it's not the only way we express that adoration. In fact, in the context of the Bible, music is not even the main and primary way that we express that adoration towards God. Listen, Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:31: "Whether then you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." I love that verse. Maybe one of these days, providentially, I'll get to preach on it, because there's so much there. I mean, think about how restrictive this is. I mean, it's calling upon us to do something, but it's also a restriction of not doing other things. Like, here's the principle. You are to worship God with everything that you do. So if there's a thing that you believe that you want to do and you can't worship God in the middle of it, ought not be doing it. Right? You are to worship God in everything that you do. Can you worship God by gathering together with the saints and singing about the gospel? Absolutely. Give yourself to that. Can you worship God through reading the Bible? Absolutely. Give yourself to that. Can you worship God by viewing pornography on your phone? Nope, can't do that. Don't do it. We worship God in everything that we do. So all of our life is to be oriented Godward. I mean, it's the cliche, right? It's all about Him. Well, when it's worship, it really is all about Him. Our life is to be permeated with a sense of God's majesty and glory. All the way from the extravagant things in our life, going on a mission trip into China somewhere, all the way to the mundane of you eating a bowl of rice this afternoon. Paul says, whatever it is you're doing, do it to the glory of God. We are called to be worshipers. And so with that being the theme, we come once again to the Gospel of John. Specifically to these words which we have given ourselves to over the past couple of weeks so far. Jesus' words about worship to this unnamed Samaritan woman. And it's amazing because these words about worship come in the context of personal witness, of bringing this woman to saving faith really in Himself. Now, it's amazing when you think about this in the context of what we talked about last week, because whenever I think about witnessing, whenever I think about fulfilling the Great Commission, evangelism, missions, that sort of thing, I don't typically view that as the most opportune time, the most opportune context to talk about the priority of worship. Really, I mean, that's usually not something that comes up. I mean, I may say, you know, you were made to worship and you don't, and that's a problem. Maybe a little nicer than that, hopefully. Probably not always. But Jesus, amazingly, takes her implicit question in verse 20 about whether Samaritan worship or Jewish worship is correct. Our fathers worship on this mountain. You people say you're to worship in Jerusalem. Which is the right way to worship God? But Jesus takes that doorway and He runs into it. Look, this is one of the things. As you begin to see all of the witnessing counters inside of the Gospels and especially in the book of Acts, it's amazing. Because it teaches us that you ought to know the whole counsel of the Word of God. Listen to me, the best preparation for being an effective evangelist is to read your Bible and to pray. The reason I say that is, let's say that you approach a chariot that's heading to a particular location, and there happens to be a gentleman from Ethiopia, that happens to be a eunuch, that happens to be reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, and you say, well, I don't know anything about Isaiah, but let me tell you about John chapter 4. Well, look, it's always good to share the Word of God, but what we find in the Scriptures, it is good. Whenever a doorway opens up, oh, you want to talk about worship? I know some Scriptures about that. Well, at this point, this door towards talking about worship opens up, and Jesus takes it head on, because He uses it to really get back to the aim of the Gospel. You say, well, Brandon, what is the aim of the Gospel? Well, I would assume that most people would answer that and say that the aim of the Gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that the aim of the Gospel is to get people saved. I don't know if I can go there, because whenever we read in the Scriptures, it seems that the aim of the Gospel is to transform sinners and rebels into worshipers of the Father through salvation. The Gospel is all about worshiping God and getting you to a place with a heart that is able to worship God, because you're able to see Him for as magnificent as He really is. Now, for the person that comes to recognize that and worships God, have they also been freed from destruction and freed from judgment, free from sin? Absolutely they have. And they have been set free from those things that they might worship. So we learn in these verses this morning, here's the whole sermon in a sentence. Since God is seeking true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth, we should make it our priority to become such worshipers. God is seeking worshipers that worship Him in spirit and in truth. If that's the case, and we know the purpose and the intention of God, we should seek to make that our priority as well. Look, you always want to be on the same plan that God's on. You don't want to work against God's purpose and plan. God is seeking worshipers. You ought to be honing your skill at worshiping. You say, well, ultimately that's the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Yeah, it is. And we're going to talk about that. But Jesus tells this woman that a significant transition is about to take place in regards to worship. for thousands of years, God had demanded worship to look a particular way and to be done in a particular place at a particular time. Verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And what was going to bring about this change, right? I mean, for thousands of years, God's people had worshipped Him in a particular way, in a particular place. I mean, the Samaritans were wrong. They worshipped God out of ignorance. They were worshipping on Mount Gerizim, but God had demanded that He be worshipped in the temple. It's where His manifest power and presence was. That had been the case for thousands of years. But now, Jesus is saying, an hour is coming, it now is, when true worshipers will do something different. So, what is going to bring about that massive change in doxology? What is going to bring about the massive change in the way that people approach God in worship? Well, amazingly, it's not a thing that is going to bring about this change, but rather it's the dawning of a person. You see, Jesus Christ being born into this world, His very presence and birth and life and death, it began this change from the old into the new. And so His birth, His life, His death, that is the very hinge point of all of history. It is the hinge point that swings the old into the new, from the shadows to the fulfillment. You see, under the old way of worship, location was very, very significant. Under the old way of worship, really the proclamation was this: come and see. You can't worship God over there. You've got to come here and see and worship God here at this place in this way. Location was very significant. In fact, so much so that all Jewish males were required by God to present themselves before God in Jerusalem at least three times a year. We read about this in Deuteronomy 16. In Deuteronomy 16:16, God says this: three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that He will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Booths. Notice the location here: at this place, at that place, at this place, at the time that I say. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Be here at this place, at this time, and bring your own sacrifice. But in the new way that Jesus is inaugurating, He is the new temple. Remember what we read back in John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple." Again, they're thinking about the temple in Jerusalem. He's talking about something else. It's a bi-level conversation all over again. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. Listen to me, friends. Jesus is the place of worship. If you want to worship God the Father this morning, the only way you can do that is going through Jesus Christ. He is the only way. He is the only door that brings you into genuine and true worship of the Father. And look, here's the cool thing in the imagery of the Bible. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the place of worship. But we now, as a part of His body, we are being built together as a holy temple in the Lord. All of us as individual living stones being built together as we are connected to the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:1, 1 Peter 2:5, so that all of these things together, worship exists where God and His people dwell. So where we worship, where we come together to worship, is really secondary. There's nothing holy or sacred about this building, right? We can worship God in whatever building that we're in or outside. It doesn't really matter. Where we worship God is secondary. Now what is primary under the new covenant is who we worship and how we worship. The place is no longer significant because the temple in Jerusalem has been replaced and fulfilled by the temple of the body of Jesus Christ and the perfect sacrifice. We no longer look to a place where the sacrificial system had existed. We no longer look to the sacrificial system at all because there was one lamb that was slain for all to end all sacrifices. The last lamb that ever needed to be slain was the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, because that is a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Therefore, the Jewish system of worship and sacrifice and the temple that goes along with it, it is now null and void, the writer of Hebrews says, because of worship is now directed towards a person, and it has nothing to do with the place where the worshiper happens to be. But that takes some work to understand. In fact, it takes a supernatural work to come to understand. Put yourself in this lady's sandals for a few moments, right? Because unbelievers, such as this Samaritan woman at this point, God has began a good work in her life. He's going to finish it. But at this point in the dialogue of the story, that work's not complete. So the Samaritan woman at this point, and unbelievers in general, they often mistakenly think, well, if I go through the proper externals of worship, and then, you know, usually they get to define what those proper externals are for them, well, things are really okay between me and the big guy upstairs, right? Because I've checked off the box. I went to the church service. I stood at the right time. I sat down at the right time. Everything is good. I don't need to worry about anything because I've done everything that I am supposed to do. So as long as they go to a church building, or maybe not, but maybe they go to a church building with a steeple on top or a cross on the wall, a well-manicured lawn, and then they go through the rites of the weekly rituals of praying at the right time, singing at the right time, listening at the right time, they figure, well, everything is fine. I've came to the right place. I've done the right things. Everything is good between me and God. But the problem, as we talked about last week, many times they have not dealt with God at the heart level. And they've never repented of their sins of thought. They've never repented of their sins of deed. They've never repented of their sins that they have committed with their mouths. And listen to me, friends, without repentance, things are never okay between you and God. Things will never be fine as long as repentance is absent. And so Jesus tells her that it's not the externals only that matter. We've got to deal with the heart issues, which is exactly what He begins to do. We need to pay close attention to what Jesus says to this woman here, friends, because it is very important. And we need to make it our priority to become a true worshiper of God who worships in spirit and in truth. So let's see this unfold together this morning. Point number one, God is seeking true worshipers. Friends, listen, we've already talked about this, but it's worth repeating. God created the universe for His glory. You say, well, does that mean that His glory was somehow lacking in some way, so He needed to create something so that He would be glorified? No, He does not create the universe for His glory because He was lacking glory, but rather He creates the universe for His glory to display His glory. Everything in this planet, including the salvation of God's people and the damnation of those that never come to believe in Jesus, will result in the glory of God. That's a principle that you will never escape. God has made mankind to glorify Himself, and no one will ever escape from bowing down before God and bringing Him glory. And no one will ever escape from bringing God glory. It's what we were made for. Whether you are a vessel of love or a vessel of wrath, whether you repent or you remain unrepentant, ultimately you will never escape the paradigm of you exist to glorify God. So now at the moment in time, in this rescue mission that God the Father has sent God the Son, this loving rescue mission, what God is doing is He is seeking worshipers who will bring Him glory by worshiping Him, by selling forth the worthiness of who He is. Not just for an hour a week on Sunday mornings, but through all of their life's activities throughout the week. Listen, here's a principle that we may have time to expand on this morning, but probably not. We cannot properly worship God together on the Lord's Day if we are not worshiping Him properly throughout the week. And look, you begin that whole process of worship by repenting of your sins, trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, believing that He has lived the perfect life that you have not lived, believing that He died under the wrath that you deserve, and putting all of your hope in that. Proclaiming to God, I cannot save myself. I'm not good enough. I have broken your law. If I decided to begin keeping your law right now, I couldn't because I have a sinful nature. Therefore, God, if you don't save me, I cannot be saved. But for the person that comes to believe that and to profess that to God, then at that moment, worship is now a real possibility for you. And it's something that you can do, not just in one place and location, but you can do it wherever the Lord is with you. You say, well, where is the Lord with me? Wherever you go. You begin this process by repenting of your sins, and you work through that process as you bring every single thought, word, and deed under the submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who is on His throne. Listen, friends, Jesus is Lord. You don't have to make Jesus Lord. God the Father made Jesus Lord. What we must do as an act of worship is submit to Him. Note a couple of things underneath this heading. Let's start with the negative. Bad news first, right? The fact that God is seeking true worshipers. You see that word in the text? The fact that God is seeking true worshipers implies that there are false worshipers. Huh. How about that? Did you know that every single person alive on this planet is worshiping something right now? You were made to worship and you will worship. The question is, who are you going to worship? Everybody worships something. And so a false worshiper, there's two types of false worshipers. A false worshiper either worships something or someone other than God, or they may attempt to worship the true God, but they attempt to worship the true God in ways that actually dishonor Him. Those are the two possibilities of becoming a false worshiper. You worship something other than God, or you attempt to worship the true and living God in a way that actually dishonors Him rather than honors Him. But either way, sincerity is not the only criterion for determining if true worship has taken place. Right? Because a lot of people believe, well, if you just really, really believe it in your heart, if you're sincere, no matter what it is, God's going to accept that. Really? So we're placing sincerity and heartfelt all tingliness as the determining factor as to whether or not true worship has taken place? Listen, here's the paradigm. Here's the sentence you can put in your pocket and take home with you. All true worshipers are sincere. But not all sincere worshipers are true. Okay? For example, there are very, very devout and sincere worshipers of Allah. In fact, they are so sincere about it, they'll blow themselves up in the middle of a public place crying out, "Glory be to God." That's somebody that takes their faith pretty serious, right? They're sincere about their devotion to the false prophet Allah. They're sincere about that. What about, there's lots of people down in Alachua County, they hang around the fairs, they hang around in Alachua itself, inside of the campus. They are really, really sincere about their devoutness towards Krishna. They're sincere about that. There are sincere followers of Buddha right here in Columbia County. You have probably family and friends that are very, very sincere about their worship of the Mormon God. Very, very sincere about their witness or their worship of the Jehovah's Witness version of God. But my friends, according to the Scriptures, they are sincerely wrong. To be sincere is not the same as being true. You can be sincerely wrong because you are not worshiping the one living and true God who has revealed Himself in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. But, on the other hand, there are also Christians who are very sincere, but their worship is man-centered. Think about how silly that statement is, to have man-centered worship of God. It's like the interesting paradigm of walking into a Lifeway Christian bookstore and seeing that they have a self-help section. You just want to do a double take and say, what? So where is self-help in the Bible? You, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the self-help part, is to come to an end of yourself. But in the same way, we have man-centered worship services. Man-centered worship of God. And it is something that is insidious to evangelicalism because ultimately the goal of evangelicalism is not to create worshipers. The goal of modern evangelicalism is to make people comfortable. Right? So if we're going to make people comfortable, that means that we can bend on a lot of things to simply make them more comfortable or to make it more of a familiarity to them. Listen, friends, our goal is not to make the worship service something that is familiar to people. We live in a fallen world as fallen people. What's familiar to people is fallen. What we want to taste is something of the glory that is to come as we gather together to worship God. And so man-centered worship must be tread underfoot. Because man-centered worship, what does it do? It draws attention to the performers or the preacher that is up on stage with all of the smoke and the lights and the laser show and all of those things. But ultimately, the goal of those things is not to bring attention to the Lord and His glory. It's to bring attention to the performances going on. You may take me to task with that. And frankly, I'm ready to go to task with it. Because I have a hard time imagining the possibility of a smoke machine on a stage existing for the glory of God. I may be wrong. I'm open to that. but you're going to have to help me to see it. Especially when I've had gentlemen whose ministry is to be in charge of the smoke machine tell me that their goal on Sunday morning, to quote, is to create an environment that is conducive for the move of the Holy Spirit of God. Who blows where he wills? But that's only one side of the argument, isn't it? Because there's a ditch on both sides of the truth. There always is, there always has been. Some go into their stuffy and cold church buildings every single Lord's Day morning, sing out of the Trinity hymnal while reciting ancient liturgies and creeds and confessions, but their hearts are far from in submission to God. Right? And they mistakenly think that because we're not like the world, we don't have a rock concert on Sunday mornings. I've gone through the right rituals. I didn't even use a PowerPoint. I sang out of my hymnal and read from my physical Bible, not one of those defiled iPhones. I've done everything right, therefore, I'm good for another week. Right? You know people like this. Some of you used to be people like this. Don't try to fool me. God knows your heart. But they're just like the Jewish leaders that Jesus was speaking to in Matthew chapter 15, quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And that's not okay. Notice he's not celebrating them saying, "I'm so glad you are honoring me with your lips. I am so pleased with your worship because you're saying the right things. Your theology is impeccable. I am so pleased with you." No, this is a rebuke. You are honoring me with your lips. You're saying the right things, but your heart is far away from me. Listen, friends, we've got to be very, very careful. We have been made to worship God, and we've got to be careful not to fall into the category of being a false worshiper of God. Also under this heading, the fact that God is seeking true worshipers means that this is of utmost importance. It should be our priority. In verse 24 here, Jesus says that these true worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. You must. Jesus is not saying it would be a really good idea for you to worship the Father in spirit and truth. Things will go well for you if you will worship in spirit and truth. If you want to be blessed, you need to worship in spirit and in truth. Look, those things may be true, but that's not what Jesus said. He says true worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. It's a necessity. It's not optional. This is something that is essential to your life and godliness. You know, in the Gospel of John, I don't know if you picked up on this yet. We'll see it more as the Gospel unfolds. In fact, we saw it in the Revelation too. If we ever get into the letters of 1st and 2nd John, we'll see it there as well. But this word must, in John's mind and his vocabulary, is a very, very important word. And so far, we've seen three primary uses of this word must in the Gospel of John. Let's walk down memory lane for just a second. I think you'll see what I mean. Back in John chapter 3, verse 7, you must be born again. Apart from being born again, you'll never even see the kingdom of God. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. John chapter 3, verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. If you want to have salvation found in Jesus Christ through grace alone, then the Son of Man had to be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Here in verse 24 of our text this morning, those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. That carries with it some weight and responsibility right there. Because the first concerns the Spirit who imparts new birth. That's what chapter 3, verse 7 is all about, the Holy Spirit imparting new birth. The second usage of this word must in verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. The first concerns God the Holy Spirit. The second concerns God the Son. And then the third here, it concerns the correct worship of God the Father. Look, and that progression of the Godhead and our responsibility to Him, we must be born again. We must come to see Jesus as the sacrifice, and when we do that, we must worship in spirit and in truth. And you know, the order of that unfolding of that flower of worship is very important as well, because if you can't get it out of order. You must be born again by trusting in Christ's death as your atoning sacrifice, and only then can you worship God properly. So the first point here in these verses this morning is that God is seeking you as a true worshiper. You say, well, how do you know God is seeking me? I mean, because it was very obvious for the Samaritan woman, right? Because she goes down to, you know, pull up some water from the well, and there Jesus was because he had to go through Samaria. But what about me? I haven't met Jesus at the well. Listen, friends, I don't know if you've come to recognize this or not, but God has you here this morning to hear this very message from His Word. Which means God is seeking you to become a worshiper that worships Him in spirit and in truth. And your response to the revelation of this Word brings you into a great position of accountability. Because you will not walk away ignorant this morning. God desires that you would worship Him in spirit and in truth. And you're more accountable to do that after this morning than you were when you woke up this morning. Listen to me, friend. If you have not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation and as your ruling and reigning Lord, you've got to start there. Because if you don't start there, you'll never finish at worship. Jesus Christ is the doorway to worshiping the Father. And apart from entering in through Him, you will never worship the Father, which means you will never fulfill the purpose for which you have been created. That's why God gave you life. And maybe you are a Christian this morning, but somehow, through busyness and life and sin, worship has not been a priority in your life over the past week. If that's you, and if God has convicted you of that, come back. You know, it's just, worship God. Worship the God that saved you. Make this a priority. God desires that you would become a true worshiper. Number two, the true worshipers that the Father is seeking worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus repeats this twice so that we don't miss it. Look at it, verse 23. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Look, if the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of Man and Son of God, if He says something once, it's incredibly important. If He repeats Himself, you might want to pay very close attention to that. To be a true worshiper of God, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, to worship in spirit without truth is to worship a false god, right? To worship in spirit, again, we're talking about the human spirit here, to worship with your heart, devoid of truth, means that you are worshiping something other than the true God, and that would be a false god. But to worship God in truth, without your heart engaged, that's to fall into dead, cold orthodoxy. Where you read the Bible and sing the hymns the same way that you would read a recipe on the back of a soup can. Completely unmoved. Look, and here's the dangerous thing. I am afraid. You know, we live in a cool time in church history to where, you know, it used to be, at one point in time, not really all that many hundreds of years ago, when good theological works and resources were not available to the layman. And if they were available, they were incredibly expensive. We live in an incredible time where you can jump on to Blue Letter Bible on the internet, or you can jump on to Logos, or you can jump on to QuickVerse, whatever it is. You probably have an app on your phone that has commentaries and all sorts of things. But listen, The truth of the matter is, I'm afraid we would be terrified to discover how many people we know that have sound theology, but they're as lost as the devil. Listen, this is why you have to search yourself at the heart level. You may be doctrinally correct, but if you're lifeless, what good has that doctrine done you? And the Father has to be the focus of our worship. Now, yeah, the doctrine and theology, look, I love doctrine. I love theology. It's what I do. I mean, I almost said it's what I do for a living, which I guess is kind of true, but I love it. But with that being said, having sound theology is not what saves you. Jesus is what saves you. And listen, if Jesus has not saved you, it doesn't matter what you know about Him to be true, because you don't know Him. There's a difference in knowing about someone and actually knowing that person. And your worship of God is going to be a very strong barometer as to where you are on that spectrum. Does your heart actually want to worship God? Underneath this heading here, we should worship the Father who is Spirit. Jesus emphasizes three times here to this Samaritan woman that the Father It is the Father that we are to worship. You pick up on that? This could throw you for a loop in your theological paradigm, right? Because Jesus is saying you need to worship the Father. You need to worship the Father. You need to worship the Father. And then he explains that you worship the Father in spirit and in truth because God is spirit. It's in his essential nature. You know, we talked about that last time. I don't have time to retread all of that ground. But this means that God does not have a material body, which blows our mind when we think about it because, you know, kids want to ask, well, where does God live? Good luck answering that. He's everywhere. Well, what do you mean he's everywhere? Well, he's invisible to human eyes, but the fact that he is a spirit and doesn't have a physical body, it means that he's not confined at one location at any given time. He's omnipresent. Well, that has something to do with now how we worship God as well. Listen, my friends, God has existed as spirit for all of eternity. Before he created the material universe, God was there existing as spirit. Now, whenever we are born again, whenever we are born from above, our heart of stone is removed, it's replaced with a heart of flesh. We now possess a spirit which is able to worship God, or better yet, the spirit possesses us. That causes us to be enabled to worship God. John chapter 3 verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Well, that's bad news for us because these things, the flesh is of no help because they are spiritually discerned. What's spiritually discerned? Truth about God. Which means no natural person that has ever been born as a son or daughter of Adam can ever come to know the true and living God just on the basis of them being born as a human being. But the good news is he continues to go. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's bad. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Well, if the truth about God is spiritually discerned and you have been born of the Spirit, guess what, friends? You have been set free and saved and enabled to know the God that made you. And as you get to know the God that made you, you should stand in awe and reverence before Him. And what is the righteous reaction to the revelation of God? Well, that's worship. That's what you were made for. And because God is omnipresent, you can worship God anywhere and know that He's with you. We use language all the time that is confusing. I know what we mean by it. I use the language, but it's confusing. Whenever we have a good worship service, we'll say, man, God showed up today. Yeah, He was there yesterday too. I understand what we mean by that. I get it. But theologically, you need to remember. I mean, it's one of those things, whenever something goes well, right? It's ludicrous, like the situations that pump into our mind, right? Because you're driving 78 miles an hour on the interstate, and all of a sudden you drive past a highway patrolman that's, you know, in the cut in the trees hiding, trying to catch you. And you look in your rearview mirror, and he doesn't turn the lights on. What do you think? Boy, God was with me right there. Yeah, He'd have been with you if you'd have been lit up with the lights too and got a $500 ticket. God's with you all the time. That helps you in your worship to know you can worship God wherever you are because He's with you. And if He's with you, He deserves to be worshipped. Right? If He's with you, He deserves to hear from you that you love Him. We can worship Him wherever we are. Now, through Jesus Christ, we come to know God not just as the omnipresent universal God, but through the Son of God, we come to know that very same God who is always present everywhere as our Father. Man. Amen. Come on, somebody. This God that has created the universe, that upholds the world by the word of His power at this very moment, that is keeping you alive, He has come to be in a relationship of intimacy with you. If that doesn't make you want to worship, I can't help you. Listen, my friends, through Jesus we come to know God as our Father, whom we worship, and no one comes to the Father except through the Son. Now, as we look at this passage, and you notice here, Jesus says, worship the Father, worship the Father, worship the Father, three times. I wonder why He does that. Well, I think the context helps us to answer this, and I'm speculating a little bit. But not really, because it's in the context here. I think that Jesus is emphasizing the Father to the Samaritan woman because He is really contextualizing the truth of the Godhood of God to where this woman is. Look, we never want to change the truth. We never want to alter the truth. Look, I think the analogy that Richard Baxter gives is excellent, that as an evangelist, as a preacher, you don't have the luxury of cooking the meal. All you do is take it to the table without dropping it. We never want to change the truth of the message. But we see contextualization of the message all over the place in the Bible. And it seems that's what Jesus is doing here. First of all, God is the Father of the Samaritans. She's all concerned about our fathers in verse 12 and your fathers here in verse 20. Our fathers did that and our fathers did this. And she's talking about her fathers and all of this lineage. And so Jesus now shifts the focus away from these human fathers that were not able to help her to worship at all to the Father who alone is to be worshipped. But also Jesus is pointing out that the Father has spiritual children. Listen, we become God's children through the glorious doctrine of adoption. Through believing in Jesus Christ, being born of the Spirit of God, we are grafted into the very family of God. And being children of the Father implies that we do have that relationship with God. But thirdly here, God is the Father of His unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a way that He is not the Father of anyone else. Now, whenever we talk about Jesus as being the Son of God, this does not mean that Jesus became the Son at some point in time. There was never a time when He was not God's Son. As the confession rightfully states, He is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. The relationship of God as Father and Jesus Christ as the Son, it points to Jesus sharing that essential nature that He existed in the bosom of the Father from all of eternity. It speaks about the essential nature of the Son of God. Look, we've seen this time and time again in the Gospel of John. Jesus is God. I mean, just a few more proof texts, I suppose, to help you out with that. John chapter 5, verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were speaking all the more to kill Jesus. Why? Because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, which was created for Him, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. I hear people say all the time, well, Jesus never claimed that He was God. That's funny, because this group of people that took up stones to kill Him thought He was claiming to be God. Why? Because in calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. And whenever they picked up the stones to kill Jesus, Jesus did not say, no. You misunderstood me. I didn't mean to put myself on the same plane as the Father. No, we see Jesus receive worship as God Himself. He never rebukes anybody for worshiping Him. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus stated, I and the Father are one. John 17, verse 5, Jesus prays, Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which You gave to Me at some point in time. No, sir. No, ma'am. Glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. When time did not exist, I had this glory that is the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. My friends, God the Father and God the Son have always been equal. Are there differences in function in the Godhead? Sure, which is what throws us for a loop at times. But equality of worth and value. Now look. You say, well, Brandon, you're bringing up some hard stuff there. I mean, that's the doctrine of the Trinity. It's easy to sing about, but it's hard to wrap our minds around. So are you suggesting that the Samaritan woman, after spending about 5 minutes with Jesus in one evangelistic encounter, that she understood all of the complexity of the Godhead? No, obviously she didn't. I'm not saying that she understood all of those things. But listen, the Holy Spirit has inspired these words so that you would come to worship God for the triune God that He is. You've got something the Samaritan woman didn't have. All right? You have this account of the Gospel of John. What's the purpose of the Gospel of John? Oh, these things I have written to you that you might believe. And in believing, you might have eternal life. Well, what are all these things that He has written? Well, this is one of them. And it's obvious she doesn't understand all of this point in time. But Jesus keeps going. As Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 23, the Father has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Listen, here's the kicker. He who does not honor, glorify, worship the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. If you don't worship Jesus, you're not worshiping the Father. Why? Because He says, I and the Father are one. Listen, friends, true worship, worships the Father and the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes to the church at Philippi in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus." That's what we are called to do. Also, we find here that we should worship the Father in spirit. Now, to worship in spirit is to worship Him from your heart inside. This is something that is opposed. It's the opposite of the formal, ceremonial, external worship by those whose hearts are far from God. As I've already stated, but let me repeat it again. Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips. They're saying the right things, but their heart is far from me." But this next verse is incredible because He says, "In vain do they worship me." Right? They're trying to worship the right God, but they're doing it wrongly. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of man." So the most important factor in becoming a true worshiper of God is to guard and to cultivate your heart for God. Worship is the natural flow and the reaction of the heart that is in love with God. And so your job in becoming a worshiper is to keep yourself falling in love with God. How do you do that? By continuing to expose yourself to Him and to keep your eyes open to see all of the things that He does in your life all around you. Worship in the Spirit, it is an inward action of the heart which produces external things like prayer and purity of conscience and self-denial and longing for obedience. Now listen, this is where it gets tricky, right? Because we talk all of the time about the fact that, you know, the authenticity of your worship is not just gauged by your emotions externally. Look, that's true. But what's also true, I believe, is that genuine worship in the Spirit is, in part, an emotional and heartfelt event. Listen, my encouragement, my counsel to you is always going to be, you need to worship God whether you feel like it or not. But if you're having to worship God when you don't feel like it, there needs to be some heart check going on. Because as God's child, you should feel like worshiping God. Now, that's not to say that, you know, we should artificially pump up our emotions with, you know, a really nice drum beat or, you know, or music in general or crowd fervor. We don't need a hype man, okay? That's not the goal in getting us to feel like we want to worship God. But genuine emotions for God, they stem from focusing our minds and hearts on the truth of who God is and the truth of what He has done for us on the cross. Look, whenever you're having a hard time worshiping God, you need to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look to the cross. Worship might not just be emotions and feelings. But if your worship never touches your emotions and feelings, if nobody else ever knows that you're worshiping, something's wrong. Look, if you're able to hide it under a bushel so nobody sees it, that might be a problem. I get we all come from different backgrounds and some of us are very private people, reserved. I get all of that. But if it is impossible for somebody to know that you're worshiping God, even if you just have to tell them, "I'm worshiping God," these things should express themselves. Let me give you a for instance example. It's like my love for Jory. I love for my wife. My relationship with Jory is not primarily built upon the foundation of my feelings for Jory. Okay? My commitment to Jory and my love for Jory is built primarily upon my commitment to her and the covenant that we made before God. But when I begin to think about everything my wife means to me, when I think about how happy she makes me sometimes, now think about all of the good times we've had, you know, the blessings of the children that are crazy. When I think about all of these things, I do feel love for her. And I ought to express that love to her in a way that she knows it. Now the way that I express my love for Jory might not be the same way that Will expresses his love for Christine. It may not be the same way that Sean expresses his love for Jade. But the person that you are showing that you love, they ought to know that you love them. Look, God shouldn't be surprised that you're trying to worship Him. The outward displays of our love for God are very important, but they have to be cultivated at the heart level. It's got to be genuine. We should worship God the Father in truth. Not just spirit, but in truth. Listen, friends, God has revealed himself to us in his word, which is truth. And supremely, he has revealed himself in the person and work of his son, who is the truth. And so to worship God in truth means to worship God for all that he is, in the majesty of all of his attributes, revealed in all of scripture. Look, I get the joy and privilege every Thursday, starting back this Thursday morning, to teach a group of mostly mommies and babies, kids. I get to teach them through the attributes of God. We're, I think, 13 weeks into that at this point in time. If you've never just done one of those studies, and you know, there's typically 24 or 25 major attributes of God that are listed in those lists. We've dug out a few more to talk about in our study through that. But if you've never just looked at the attributes of God, what it means, His essential nature, I would encourage you to do that, because your worship will expand as your vision and understanding of God expands. And so we worship God in truth for all that He is, for all of His attributes. Well, that's really easy to say, harder to practice at times in life. Because God's got a lot of attributes that make us very uncomfortable. Everybody wants to worship God for His reckless love, right? That's a sermon for another day. But nobody's got a problem worshiping God because He's loving. But what about worshiping God because He's just and righteous? What about worshiping God because He's wrathful, angry with the wicked every day? What about worshiping God for His kindness? Well, that's easy, but Romans 11:22 not only mentions kindness, it also mentions God's severity. We worship God for His sovereignty, which we don't always like, because we recognize whatever has come into our life has come to us through the hands of a sovereign God who loves us, which reminds us we worship the God that is gracious. We worship the God that gives. We worship the God that takes away. At the end of the day, we say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," with Job in Job chapter 1. We worship God for all of His ways. We worship God for who He really is. You know, I don't know if you know this or not. I know you do. I'm joking. But there are 150 songs that you have in your Bible that teach you every one of the attributes of God. You remember that that new song that Hillsong put out last year? It was called "Break Out the Teeth of My Enemies, O God." I don't remember that either. What about that song that Jesus Culture just released last week that was called "Stomp Their Feet and Cut Off Their Hands, O God"? Now, I don't remember them putting that song out. But you'll read about those actions of God and people worshiping God for those things in the Psalms. It's one of the things I love about what we're doing on Wednesday night, right? This Wednesday night, we're dealing with one of those Psalms that talks about God bashing out the teeth of His enemies and not leaving a single tooth left. You know, and you read that and you ask, is that okay? I mean, I don't know if I'm okay with a God like that. Yeah, but that's the God that you have. That's the only God you have. That's the Creator of heaven and earth, who is both the Savior and the Judge of the world. Listen, friends, the Bible is our only guide for worshiping God in truth. You cannot come to understand these things on your own, apart from the revelation of God's Word. And as I said, worship in spirit flows out of a heart of worship and truth. And so feeding your mind on the truth of the Word of God, reading this book, studying to show yourself approved, a workman not ashamed, but also a worshiper not ashamed. You want to worship God for who He really is, and that will move you to a heart of praise and love for the actual real God, the true one. Look, I don't doubt the sincerity of people that gather together on Sunday mornings and worship a God that they've created in their own image. I don't doubt that they're sincere. I don't even doubt that they're emotional. But if it's not worship that corresponds with truth, God says it's not valid. It's not worship. In vain do these people worship Me. So since God is seeking true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth, number three, and we're about out of time, make it your priority to become a true worshiper of God. Listen, here's the statement. If I am not seeking to grow as a true worshiper, then I am not in line with what God is seeking to do in my life. That's what your sanctification is about. Your sanctification, absolutely, it's doing away with sin. I get that. But it's doing away with sin so that you might worship God correctly. Your sanctification is about becoming a true worshiper. And so if that's not your goal in your life, your goal and God's goal for your life are different. And you know, it's amazing in the Bible, you have so many different... I'm not going to get through with this. I'm struggling under the reality of my time. God exists outside of time, but we don't. 1 Corinthians 10:31. I mentioned this earlier, but you know, in that verse that Paul... What Paul says there and what we often quote, it's a very well-known verse where he's talking about whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You ever kept reading and read the next verse? Because in the context of 1 Corinthians 10, what Paul's actually talking about is relationships that don't cause offense to other people, whether you're talking about unbelievers or believers. Think about that. This is the verse we go to, 1 Corinthians 10:31, to talk about, well, we got to worship God in everything that we do. Yeah, you know what Paul's talking about? He's saying you need to worship God in your relationships. Whether it's with unbelievers or believers, your relational interaction should be an act of worship towards God. What about evangelistic efforts, missions efforts? Well, that's a matter of worship as well, according to Romans 15. What about giving to support a brother or sister that is in financial need? Giving of your resources? Well, according to Paul in Philippians 4 and Hebrews 13, whoever wrote Hebrews, not only is that an act of worship from you, but Paul says when you do it, you'll call somebody else to worship God as well. What about godly behavior and godly living in general? Well, according to Philippians 1, that's an act of worship towards God also. What about an attitude of praise and thanksgiving, come what may? Well, that's what Job was getting at. It's also what Hebrews 13. At that point, you're resisting persecution. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding in blood, but it's coming. You are going to worship God and show Him as worthy to the world and to your persecutors by continuing to praise Him in the midst of suffering. Here's the point. You cannot live a self-centered, worldly life all week long and then come to the Lord's house on the Lord's Day morning and expect for your worship to be on fire, heartfelt, and to honor God. That's ludicrous if you expect that. Sometimes God's gracious and you've lived a selfish life all week long and He still enables you to worship in a way that honors Him and brings you joy. Don't presume upon His grace that way. Prepare your hearts for worship. And if we're not preparing our hearts for worship and growing in worship as a church body, we're out of line with what God is seeking to do in this body as a whole. Just in closing here, I'm going to meddle a little bit in closing. This is where I could get myself in trouble. John Piper writes in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, which if you're looking for a book to read on missions, highly recommend that one. He says this, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. His words apply not only to the mission field, but in our efforts to reach the lost here in Lake City. It's an act of worship, but the reason we go is not just to save these souls from eternal destruction, which we should do and we long to do because they are created in the image of God and we love them. But God deserves to be worshipped. And where worship does not exist, it ought to exist. And the way that God seeks worshipers is through the preaching of the gospel. Here's a couple of things that may help us just... I mean, worship for us and the way that our church functions, the way that we are used to doing church, quote unquote, Sunday mornings is a big part of our worship throughout the week. It's a unique part of our worship throughout the week. So here's a list of a couple of things that may help us. Number one, make sure that you truly believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You've got to start there. You worshiping and going through all of the right actions on the outside will never gain you entrance into eternal life. But if God grants you eternal life because you've come to trust in His Son, worship will be your response. You've got to start there. You'll never worship God the Father unless you come through God the Son, through the leading of God the Holy Spirit. Number two, friends, you need to establish some time alone with God to read His Word and pray. You say, well, Brandon, my schedule is crazy. I work 70 hours a week and I got 17 kids at the house and a wife and... God's providence is never an excuse for your disobedience. God providentially has you working 70 hours a week. God providentially gave you a wife and 17 kids. God's providence is never an excuse for disobedience. I can't overemphasize that. Worship is your response to the truth, and truth is revealed in God's Word, and prayer is a response to that truth in a heart of desperation because of what you have read in the truth. And so without spending consistent time with the Lord in His Word, your worship will be shriveled up and lifeless. And look, friends, you might have to get creative. Y'all get really, really creative as to figuring out how you're going to get your kids to 14 different baseball practices and dance class and this and that and get them to school on time, all the while getting something to eat every day. You have to be very creative to figure that out because those are priorities in your life. Spending some time with the Lord ought to be a priority as well. Get creative. Figure it out. Husbands and wives, talk about it. For you men that are in positions like me where your wife stays at home and you've got a bunch of little babies running around that require her attention all the time, it might be good for all of us to just collectively apologize to our wives for not seeing this as a big thing in their life and not creating opportunities to give them a chance to do this. Get creative. Number three, eliminate all of the garbage from the world that hinders your growth in worshiping God. You got plenty of garbage in this world that buys for your attention and time, and the world is continually competing for your worship. It bombards you daily through all of the different, entertainment and media and all of these things. Look, if a TV show or movie is defiling you or causing you to sin in some way or crowds out your daily time with the Lord, cut it off. Listen, I mean, let's be real. If you spend 7 hours on Saturday night binge-watching The Office, which is full of all of these sexual innuendos and all of these things, or fill in your show, whatever it happens to be, I got a hard time imagining you're really expecting for God to move in power on the next coming Sunday morning. Cut it out if it defiles you. You say, well, it doesn't affect me that way. I can handle it. Well, you're stronger than me. I commend you for your strength. If the computer or the cell phone gobbles up all of your time, you might have to restrict that. If you're yielding to the temptation to view pornography on your phone, you got a serious spiritual problem. And I don't know how to whitewash that, friends, because Jesus, all sins damn, but some sins wreak havoc while they damn. And lust and sexual immorality is one of those sins that wreak havoc while they damn. Matthew says in Matthew 5:27, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell." Oh, well, pornography is a victimless crime. It's just me alone with my cell phone. And you're wreaking havoc to your eternal soul. Listen, technology bombards us with opportunities for lust to take a hold of us. That's just the fact of the matter. Television shows are full of it. You say, well, if I take this serious, then I won't even be able to go to the beach and I can't go to the mall because I wouldn't be able to walk through Victoria's Secret. I mean, it's pretty significant to cut off your arm. Seems to be what Jesus is calling us to. You cannot glorify God with your body unless you flee from immorality. You know, for you young men, I get this is a problem for ladies, and even growing so a more of a problem for ladies in the day in which we live, which says something about the darkness of the time we live in. But for you young men, look, this is going to be a temptation to you. 1 Corinthians gives you some really, really sound advice. As a Christian, as a believer, you are called to go toe-to-toe and to do hand-to-hand combat with the very principalities and the power of darkness. But when it comes to youthful lust, Paul says, don't fight, just run. Run away because you're not strong enough. Be careful. You've got to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7. Discipline takes time, it takes effort, it takes work, because true worship is inseparable from godliness. Number four, prepare your heart Saturday night for corporate worship on Sunday. I got an advantage on you at this point, I know that. Because my survival in the pulpit on Sunday morning depends upon me preparing myself on Saturday. I get that. And you know, Jory and I, we've had to have these conversations over the year. We take this very serious. I'm not a strict Sabbatarian in the Old Covenant sense, but I don't go to social events that are going to keep me out late on Saturday. I don't go to the movies if the movie doesn't start till 8 o'clock. I just don't do that on Saturdays. I make sure if we have to go to something that I can't avoid, Jory and I can tell you, we have this conversation, and sometimes it's a hard conversation, but if we can't leave and come home early, we can't do it. Now, I'm not trying to bind your conscience, and I'm not suggesting that you do what I do. I get I'm in a different position than many of you. I understand that. But I am suggesting that you might want to think about getting home early enough, and you define early enough all for yourself, to have some time with the Lord in prayer to make sure you are right before Him before you approach Him in worship on the Lord's Day morning. Look, I'm not an Old Covenant Sabbatarian, but those types and shadows of the Sabbath beginning the night before and carrying through, I think we would get some wisdom to prepare our hearts for worship on the Lord's Day. Not because God's going to be displeased with us if we don't do that. We're not under the Old Covenant, but because He is so gracious and kind, and I want to honor Him with my worship, I'm going to do these things because I want to. I like what the old folks used to say, Sunday morning is a Saturday night decision. Make preparations. Number five, put away distractions on Sunday morning and don't be a distraction to anyone else. Look, it used to be when I was growing up, you know, the preacher, when he wanted to meddle in this business, say, you don't need to read the bulletin when the singing's going on. We don't have bulletins anymore, but we got a lot of other things, don't we? Don't read, update your Twitter account. Don't be on Facebook distracting yourself and other people on your cell phone when the singing is going on and the sermon's going on. I didn't have those things when I was younger, so I took the bulletin and I colored in every O and every P. You know, everything I could color in, that's what I did to buy my time. You know, it's just... I'm out of time, I know, I apologize. When you go to the movies, you're paying your hard-earned money for that movie ticket, which is like $150 now. And then you take out a second mortgage to buy popcorn, which means you tell your kids before you walk in, Mommy and Daddy got a lot invested in here. We've got you a bath. We've clothed all of you, brood. We've hauled you off in the minivan, which I'm still a little sore about driving. And now we've paid this money to bring you to the movies. You better go into the restroom and pee before you go in there, because we're not leaving. It's funny, that investment that we have put into taking our family to the movies is so important, we don't want to miss anything. And yet we don't really think anything about getting up five or six times and leaving the sanctuary on a Sunday morning. It's amazing, whenever you go in for something really, really important, even as a young person, you go in to take your SAT, ACT, whatever it is, you know you're not going to be able to get up and leave the room to go and get a cup of coffee. You take care of that before you actually get there. Not just for yourself, but a distraction to others. I get it. People have medical issues where you have to go. I understand all of that, and I'm going to be gracious, and I'll never call you out on it. But it's something to think about. Ignore everybody else and remember you've got one audience. This is a balance, isn't it? Right? You want to recognize that you're worshiping God. David's wife got all bent out of shape because he was dancing. And she was really embarrassed. I can't believe. I mean, on the car ride home, I cannot believe you verbally said amen this morning. I almost died inside. I was so embarrassed. If you read that story, God takes David's side. You worship God because you're in His presence. On the other hand, if you are so demonstrative in your worship that you're a distraction to everybody else, Paul says everything has got to be done in a decent and orderly fashion. Number seven, you might want to spend some time worshiping God to tune your heart to sing His praise through looking at what God has made. This is my Father's world. And to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. Get in that habit of when you see God's majesty, rather than just saying, wow, that's a beautiful sunset, praise God, thank you for letting me see that. The more you cultivate a heart of worship outside of this building, the more you'll experience inside of this building. Paul condemns those people in Romans chapter 1 because they saw God's creation and they did not worship Him as Creator. That's our ultimate priority, to worship God. He's worthy of it. God is seeking worshipers that worship in spirit and in truth. we would do well to work with God's purpose for our life and to always be tuning our heart to sing His praise.